With a view to God's help and his guidance, then let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 again. That's the chapter we've read in full. And verse 16. Matthew 11 at verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament." So the question at the opening of verse 16, to what shall I liken this generation? Or if you like, what's this generation like? What can I compare it to? Now, of course, Christ is asking this question about his own generation, the very generation in which he lived and ministered. But there's no reason why we can't ask it, as it were, of our own generation. Or in other words, perhaps we should let the Lord ask it in connection with our generation. In other words, he could well say, to what shall I compare this generation, the one in which we live? After all, it's well worth asking whether our generation is really in any way different from the generation in which the Lord lived. And I think we'll see as we go on that our generation is pretty much the same as the generation in which the Lord lived. I think we should also understand that when Christ says, to what shall I compare this generation, it's worth personalizing that too, just as every member of that generation was meant to personalize it for themselves. What shall I liken this generation to? What shall I compare you to? What are you like as the individuals among whom I live and witness? So really, it's not just a question for then. It is obviously a question for now and a question for ourselves personally too. Now, why does Jesus ask the question? Why does he say, what will I compare this generation to? What gives rise to it? Well, what gives rise to the question is just the way in which people were responding to himself and to his message. Now, sometimes in life, the man is the message, and the message is the man. Take away the man, and there's no message left. And that is supremely the case in connection with Christianity. Take away the man, and there is no Christianity left. The Christian faith is about Christ Jesus, who he is. And of course, in his proclamation, he was claiming to be the anointed of God. We read about him in Psalm 2, written hundreds of years before Jesus came. This was referring way back to the promise given by God right at the beginning that he would send a conquering king who would reverse the curse, deliver us out of sin and misery, and bring us back into fellowship with God and back to an inheritance in heaven. This was to be done by a man, also by one who was God, someone who would come down from heaven and lay hold upon us in our need, in our sin, and in our shame, and bring us back to himself. Someone who would function as a stairway to heaven. Someone who would reunite us to God. And Christ proclaims that he himself is that one. He is that man. He is the promised seed, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the message that he brought in connection with that was a message to you and to me. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Of course, It's a word that carries so many negative connotations. Essentially, its meaning is to change and to turn. So it's calling upon us all to turn round from serving self and indulging ourselves, to turn round from that and to recognize God's Son as the Savior and to serve Him. To do so by subjecting ourselves to Him, accepting His death on the cross as the only thing that can make us righteous before God, turning our face towards Him and following Him. That is the message that Christ Jesus came preaching and teaching. And when He asks, what's this generation like? He asks it because of the kind of response that message gets. Now, certainly in the chapter we read here, the response is overwhelmingly negative, and Christ is rebuking that negative response. But there's a parallel passage to Matthew 11 in the New Testament, and you find it in Luke. And you don't need to turn it up right now, but you can if you wish later. It's in Luke chapter 7. And sometimes when you find, in fact, always when you find a parallel passage, just compare them, because there'll be something in the one that's not in the other. And sure enough, in Luke, there is something there that you don't find in Matthew. And that's actually the positive response to the gospel. Luke tells us that when the people heard him, the tax collectors, even the tax collectors, justified God, having been already baptized with the baptism of John. So the people heard, and amongst them, even the tax collectors justified God. They justified God. Now, what does that mean? Well, to justify God means that you declare Him righteous, holy, wise, and good, all these things. And it means especially that they declare God just and holy and wise in His plan of salvation. In other words, they recognize that God is active and working in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that this was God's Son. They believed that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. They recognized that John the Baptist, his forerunner, was a man sent from God, and they recognized Jesus too. Now, that's an amazing thing, and it's God's grace that that happens at all. I mean, without the grace of God, everyone would reject the gospel. I mean, we'll come to that in a minute. We'll come to what's involved in rejecting it. But apart from God's grace, we all would. But what happened here was, let's say, with John the Baptist first, when he burst on the scene around in the late 20 ADs, he came preaching the word. And the lives of many people right throughout Judea was just turned upside down. They recognized him as a God-sent messenger who brought a message from heaven. And really, his word was like a breath of fresh air. The people were sick and tired and utterly fed up of the scribes and the Pharisees, who certainly loved the sound of their own voice, who replicated what others had said and who spoke it ad nauseam, and did nothing for anyone's soul, and gave no evidence in the words that they spoke and in the lives that they lived that they knew God at all. They loved their office. They loved its dignity. They loved the praise of men. They loved the adoration of the people. But there was nothing about them that savored of heaven. Nothing of real humility either, for that matter. In fact, plenty arrogance and plenty of self. But John was different. John lived in the wilderness, and he was prepared in the wilderness. He didn't live in a king's house. He feasted on locusts and wild honey because God prepared him to give a message of repentance, of real radical repentance to the people. And by the time God had finished honing him and preparing him, he was ready, and he burst forth on the scene, like I said, like a blast of heavenly fresh air, and the people knew that his message was from heaven, and it was easily seen in the results. The people were immediately convicted from north to south and east to west, and they converged on the Jordan River where John was baptizing, and their cry all the time was, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Now you can recognize when the gospel is working, when people respond like that. I mean, to be honest, it's of no consequence to me, really, or to any other preacher, what exactly you think of the preacher. It really isn't. I'll come to that later on. What really matters as you leave this house tonight is whether you have a question in your heart that runs like that. Do you want to do something? Do you feel the need to do something? Do you feel that you are not right with God and that you need to be right with God? That's the question that matters. People disappear when questions like that arise. It's just you and God. And so it should be like that. That's the way it must be. You and God. And that's the way they all felt as they gathered at the Jordan River. They weren't there to amuse or entertain each other, but there to receive the baptism that signified a change of life, newness, a new birth. And then, just a year or so later, the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes with essentially the same message, to repent and believe the gospel, this time to embrace himself as the great Lord and the great Savior. And as Jesus tells us here in verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, as I speak," and that's only a short time, "the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." In other words, since John the Baptist appeared, it's been a time of crisis, a time calling for decisiveness and for spiritual activity. And the Lord says, that is happening. I can feel, as it were, the kingdom of heaven shaking as people are coming to its gates and pressing into it, seizing it with urgency, with enthusiasm, or as he says, by violence and by force. That's the kind of time it is. And wouldn't it be a good thing if the preaching of the gospel tonight itself was such a time for you? Or if even these days and weeks were such a time for yourself, a time of violence and force, when you recognized that you had to do something urgently, drastically, and radically to lay hold of the kingdom of God. That's how it happened then. And we hope and pray that that's how it will happen for you too. So these people believed the gospel and they justified God. They justified God. God is wise in sending John the Baptist. God is wise in sending Jesus Christ. God is wise in setting up a cross on Calvary. God is wise in crucifying his own son. God is wise in raising him from the dead. God is wise in convicting me of sin. God is wise in shaking my nest and my comforts. God is wise in all that he says and does. And really, in a way, of course, that sums up the difference between those of you who are Christians here tonight and those who are not. Those of you who are Christians here tonight will justify God in all that he does. You've learned to do that. Those of you who are not Christians will do the opposite. You will condemn God as unjust, as not right, his ways not equal, and his ways not fair. Did God not expostulate with the people through the prophet Ezekiel in Babylon, saying to them, "You are saying to me that my ways are not equal and my ways are not right"? Well, he says, it is your ways that are not equal and it is your ways that are not right. And tonight, if we are Christians, the sign of that is that we justify God. And let me ask you, do you justify God, or do you sit here blaming God? Do you blame God for your life? Do you blame God for your family? Do you blame God for your feelings, for your providence, for your situation? Do you blame God or justify him? That goes a long way to telling us whether you are Christians or not. But there's a second group of people, and they responded very, very differently to God's message. And again, it is Luke that summarizes their response. Luke tells us that the people justified God, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's will for themselves. They rejected God's will for themselves. And the tragedy is that it didn't just stay with the lawyers and the Pharisees. They were the leaders of the people. Sadly, the religious leaders, you often find that they're the worst. They rejected the will of God for themselves. The sad thing was that little by little, they won many of the people over too. Many of the people who seemed to recognize Christ and to acknowledge him were turned against him by the lawyers, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And it's when he's thinking of them that our Lord's tone changes here in the passage. Look back with me at Matthew 11 here and verse 20, where we're told that he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He began to rebuke the cities. Now, this word rebuke in the Greek language is stronger than the word as it is in English. It means to really upbraid, or upbraid is an old kind of word, I suppose, to denounce. And it carries the idea of doing so with a loud voice. In other words, when Christ is saying, "What is this generation like? What's it like?" He raises his voice dramatically in the presence of the people, and he begins to denounce the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. He pronounces woes upon them, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. A woe. A woe means a pronunciation of imminent doom. It's a pronunciation of catastrophe and of God's judgment impending. Now, I suppose we don't think of Christ so much as a person who pronounces woes. We think of him as a person who pronounces blessings. And in fact, Matthew's gospel opens with 9 blessings that are referred to collectively as the Beatitudes. You know them. You love them. You're thankful for them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. But we forget that at the close of Matthew's gospel, functioning like a closing bracket, are the 8 woes that he pronounces on those who have rejected his message. You can read them in all their solemnity in Matthew 23. The whitewashed sepulchres, the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were stuffed full of complacent self-righteousness, who had no need of salvation, no need of Christ, no need to humble themselves, no need of the cross, an 8-fold woe to close the gospel that began with a 9-fold blessing. And we must never forget that the Christ who has the power to bless and the authority to bless is also the Christ who has the power and the authority to inflict a woe. Which will he do for yourself? Remember the image again at the close of Matthew's gospel. To the group on the one hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the woe to the other, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels." Now, why does Christ pronounce these woes on these 3 cities? Well, we're told in verse 20 very simply why. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. They didn't change. They didn't respond. Now, you may say, "Well, that's all very well, but they weren't unique in that respect. I mean, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum were not the only places that didn't respond. The people who lived in these cities weren't the only people who didn't change and who didn't turn round. And for that matter, it's not too late either, is it? It's not too late still to change, to turn round and to respond. So why does he single out these three? Why does he identify them and focus on them? Well, the answer, friends, lies in this. He focuses on them because they're settling into a pattern of rejecting the clearest offers of the gospel. In other words, in spite of Christ's pleading, preaching, miracles, they determine more and more to resist that gospel. That means that they are effectively hardening their own hearts. God removes the gospel message from them, and they are ripening themselves for destruction. In other words, it's not simply because they didn't repent, but the earliest part of the sentence comes in too, because these are the cities in which most of the mighty works had been done. That's relevant. Not simply not repenting, but seen and heard so much. And these places did. Capernaum was the largest town in Galilee. Bethsaida and Chorazin were two satellite, almost like suburb areas around that town. Fishing villages. Peter, Andrew, and Philip were from Bethsaida. Now, Christ refers to this city, or the gospel refers to this city of Capernaum as his own city. We're told at one point in the Gospel of Matthew that Christ came into his own city, which was Capernaum. We're told in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13 that when Jesus left Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So it's the town in which he lived. And here we're told in Matthew 11, and it follows from that, that it's the town in which he performed most of his mighty works. It's in this town of Capernaum that the paralytic man was let down through the brushwood roof into the presence of Christ. It's in this town of Capernaum that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And in fact, that's quite possibly the house in which Christ himself lived. He didn't have a house of his own. And if Capernaum was the city in which he lived, it's clear that it's one of Peter's houses in which he lived. Matthew also tells us in chapter 8 and verse 16 that he healed many, many people in that city. So they saw many mighty works, many miracles, healings. But they also heard many mighty words. This was the synagogue in Capernaum in which Christ preached so often, and he preached the famous sermon, "I am the bread of life." And in fact, according to the Old Testament, when Christ preached around and about this area, that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that the gospel light would shine in Galilee first of all. In the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that's where it would rise. And so indeed it did. Our Lord began to preach there. And it's in that sense that Jesus refers here in verse 23 to Capernaum as exalted to heaven. Read that verse again. Verse 23, "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Christ says that Capernaum was exalted to heaven. Exalted doesn't mean that she was a proud city. It doesn't mean that she was exalted in any bad way as a city. What it meant is that she was privileged. Privileged. lifted up to heaven in the abundance of things which she saw and heard, and will be judged accordingly. Same for you, same for me. What would our Lord say of Scotland itself? What would he say of this country that was once referred to by continental observers, not by Scottish people blowing their own trumpet, which is not an unusual thing, but not by Scottish people, but by continental observers who spoke of her as the purest daughter of the Reformation? Maybe the French church would like to claim that title, and she had a claim to it before she was butchered on St. Bartholomew's Day. Maybe the Dutch would like to claim it. Maybe the Swiss would like to claim it. But all of them would acknowledge that the Reformation was never as thorough as it was in this country. This is the only country on earth, bar Israel itself, that actually bound itself together from the nobility at the top, ultimately including the king, down through every section of society to the common people, until it was reckoned that between 60 and 70% of the nation, including all its officers in Parliament and elsewhere, they all signed a covenant in which they pledged their allegiance, not only in that generation of 1638, but to all generations, to God. Yes, we did that. And you say, well, they did that. Well, it's upon us. These vows are upon ourselves. We may have forgotten it, you may have forgotten it, but God hasn't forgotten it. He's not forgotten what was written with ink or written with blood. It's still as fresh and as living in the sight of God as it ever was. And even in this city itself, which witnessed such a powerful revival as relatively recently as 1859, on a large scale, smaller revival since. Some of you will know of the Kirk of Shotts, you will know of Cambus Lang, or you will know of Kilsyth. Or perhaps you don't. And perhaps none of us know, and none of us remember, or remember as we should, or bother to read as we should, what great and mighty works God has done in this land, what he did in this city and its environments in past generations. God knows and God remembers. And God wonders. And it's no wonder that God wonders why we aren't bothered, why we make no effort to understand why the churches were built, why this was the land of the book, why the motto of our city is, "Let Glasgow flourish." By the preaching of the word and the proclamation of his name, the singing of his praise, let Glasgow flourish spiritually. That's its motto. Not let Glasgow flourish. Who knows how? Yes, but there's more than that. Many of us have seen even more than that. You've seen and heard more. You've seen people converted that you know. You know people in your own family who have been turned from darkness to life. You've seen all that. We thought the other night of Belshazzar, who was rebuked by God because he had seen what had happened to his own grandfather, and it still didn't change him. God burst into Nebuchadnezzar's life, brought his pride low, and transformed him into a trophy of grace, but Belshazzar didn't care. And how have you responded to the mighty things God has done in the life of your sister, in the life of your mother or father? How have you responded to that? Because, of course, the more you've seen and heard, the more serious your rejection becomes. And the sad fact is that Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin rejected the gospel. And how was that rejection seen? Well, it was seen especially in the way they treated John the Baptist and Jesus themselves. They called John the Baptist a demon-possessed man. They called Christ a glutton and a drunkard. John never ate and drank anything in their presence. So they thought he was demonic. Jesus ate and he drank. He drank wine. So they called him a glutton and they called him a wine bibber. And they use that as a reason for rejecting the gospel. And Christ is essentially saying, no, 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 you reject the gospel anyway, and that's why you reject us. And sometimes you can use the messenger as a reason for rejecting the message. And I can understand that. But the reality is that you actually reject the message, and that's why you reject the messenger. At least that's the way it works most often. Think about it. You're fault-finding always. Finding fault all the time with the messengers. Doesn't matter what they're like. Because you're finding fault with the message or the author of the message, who is God himself. We're told that when Cain killed Abel, that he was really killing God. Because that's what he wanted to do in his heart. And the only way he could do it was like that, killing someone who bore God's image. And really, when you're finding fault all the time with God's messengers, are you sure it isn't God himself that you're really having a problem with? Is it not the gospel itself that you're having a problem with? Now, let me back up and admit that the best of God's messengers are weak. Even sometimes, as the man said, if the heart of the lion is there, there can be the feet of clay. I've often wondered how strange it is that God should commit the gospel to the proclamation by a man anyway. You would almost rather, and I would almost rather, that an angel from God had come down from heaven and preached it all the time, preached it in your hearing, without mistake, without an error, without a word out of place, without a look out of place, without an unbecoming gesture. I mean, or even to send one of the spirits of just men made perfect, send him back, send somebody back who wouldn't sin and who wouldn't fail. There's that. And the fact of the matter is, too, that there are some people in the pulpits, and yes, they just shouldn't be there, because God never called them. It happened in the past, still happens now. Jeremiah 23, I never sent these, and yet they ran. I never sent them, I never gave them a word, and yet they've come with a word of their own. Dumb dogs who can't bark, wolves in sheep's clothing, they're there described all over the scriptures. Empty, barren. Their word does no good. It carries no power. It has no conviction. They have never been with God. They don't know God. They're not with him in the day. They're not with him in the night. They don't understand his word spiritually. They can't expound it. They can't apply it. They have nothing to say. They tell little stories for 5 minutes. And if you ask them to do it twice a day, they think that's an intolerable burden. Yes, there are people like that in the pulpit, sad, sad, sad to say. But it's always worth remembering that the best are earthen vessels. And maybe the reason why God sends a poor sinner to preach the gospel is just so that he can preach to you, in the words of Richard Baxter, as a dying man to dying men. If an angel was to come, perhaps that angel would find it hard to fully understand or sympathize. But I know, even for myself, what it's like to be a sinner. I know what it's like to be going to hell. And I've tasted a little of perhaps what hell is like. And I don't want you to go to hell. And I want you to go to heaven. And I'm sure Mr. McKinnon feels the same, and all others who stand here feel the same. And I hope and pray whatever weakness is attached, that that comes through. If it doesn't, well, shame on me. So maybe it's good for us, good for you, good for us all, that we preach as dying men to dying men. But Jesus says, what shall I compare this generation to? Well, he says, it's like a bunch of children, he says. It's like the children I see in the marketplace, and they're shouting. They're playing the flute and they expect everyone around them to dance because they're playing the flute. And then they start crying and wailing like they see people doing at funerals, and they expect everybody to cry and wail at the same time. And when the people in the marketplace don't conform, they complain and they moan that people are not playing the games that they want them to play. And Christ says, that's you. You're never actually pleased and satisfied. John the Baptist came, and when he started preaching, there was no one quite like him. And no wonder, Christ says. Because whatever you think of him, I'm telling you that he was the greatest man born of a woman. No prophet was ever greater than him. You chose after a while to reject him because his message was hard. He demanded change. You see, when a preacher demands change, that's when the resistance rises. Tickle the ears, and it's fine. I mean, lots of people want a preacher who just tickles the ears and tells smooth and nice things. You know that, don't you? Is that what you want yourself, is it? Is that what you want yourself? Do you want to come out here and hear nice things? Do you want to hear platitudes, do you? Do you want to hear it's okay? Do you want to hear that you're going to heaven come what may? Well, I'm not going to tell you that. I'm not. I have no authority to tell you such a barefaced lie as that. It might make me popular in your books, but it won't make me popular with God. I dare not stand in the presence of Almighty God, having told you and having tickled your ears with the idea that everything's fine, when it is not at all fine. They were happy to hear John until the message just cut across them and it became intolerable. The Pharisee went out to share in the baptism and he said, "What have you come here for?" He says, "I know why you're here. Lose it. Lose your belief that you're okay just because you're Abraham's children. Lose the desire you have for exaltation and promotion. Come down and you'll enter the kingdom." They didn't like it, and they turned against him. And they eventually concluded that he was of the devil. Isn't that amazing? They concluded that a man of God, full of the love of God and full of the zeal of God, they concluded that he was of the devil. When you went out to hear him in the wilderness, what did you go to see? Mr. Pliable, was it? A reed shaken by the wind? Whichever way it would blow? Did you go to see a man who was clothed gorgeously with the best clothes? No. If he was, he would be in the party upstairs, not in the dungeon downstairs where he was in Herod's palace. A prophet? Yes. And you despised the prophet. And you eventually did a dirty deal with Herod, which ensured that he lost his head in the dungeon. That's it. And then I came, completely different. If he was a man who never ate or drank, I ate and drank. I ate and drank with sinners. I ate and drank in their company. And you called me a glutton. And you called me a person who drinks wine to excess. They just don't like God, do they? So they will always find fault with the messenger. That can be true of you in the way that you just deal with Christians generally. It doesn't have to be ministers of the gospel. It can just be Christians generally. There's a Christian who laughs and is quite pleasant like that and quite extrovert and has that kind of cheerful disposition. And you say, "Oh, that's a frivolous person who doesn't take the gospel seriously and I'm not interested." Another one looks sad and has got a countenance that's more serious. And you say, "Well, who wants to live a boring life like that? That's the kind of person who should get a life," or whatever. So again, you reject both people. Same with a preacher. There's a preacher who's a bit outgoing, perhaps, a bit more amongst the people, and, oh, he's in everybody's face and we can't get rid of him. There's another one who's perhaps a bit more indoors and a bit quiet, and you say, "Well, we'll never see that person." You see, I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong. I mean, I'm not saying that. There can be quite a lot sometimes wrong. I'm just asking you, is it your fundamental problem with the gospel that makes you always see the problems with the messengers and never deal with the message? Deal with the message. Man, you've got to deal with the message. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And however poor or frail the ambassadors are, it doesn't change that fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And you need to deal with that. Yeah, the preachers are different, all right. When Jesus called James and John, he nicknamed them immediately, what? The sons of thunder. And you'll see from their behavior in the Gospels that they were sons of thunder. They spoke like thunder. They even at one point asked the Lord if it was acceptable to pray that fire from God would fall on the Samaritan people because they had rejected the message that Jesus gave them. And Jesus had to check their spirit. Sons of thunder they were. Barnabas, on the other hand, was the son of consolation. I can imagine when these three people mounted the gospel, they were slightly different in the way they presented the gospel. In fact, John himself may have changed over the years. When you read 1 John, you seldom get the impression that this was the son of thunder that Jesus had to check. And sometimes preachers of the gospel are led into the dark things. Sometimes they have to preach the judgment of God. Then sometimes the hand of God takes them and moves them into another area and says, "Now I want you to pour the oil of consolation there. And I want you to preach the joy of the gospel and the love of God and the glories of heaven." Sometimes you shoot the arrow to pierce the heart. Sometimes you pour the balm of the oil, the balm from the vessel. The oily balm of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but all too often you find fault. Dr. Alexander Stewart, who was in Fort Throes, was a man who, not a man who liked to be alone, but he found himself alone quite often. And he was preaching the gospel famously, I think it was in Ferntosh in the Highlands. I can't remember if it was. But in the evening he was in the company of the other ministers and he was heard to be laughing so much in the manse. And a woman just burst in and took issue with him. And you can understand where she was coming from. She said, how can you laugh like this in the evening? But she made an assumption, of course, that his laugh was an impure laugh or an unholy laugh or a worldly laugh. And he said nothing, but he said later to her, "You have no idea how alone I am and how good it is for me to be in the fellowship of my brothers in the gospel here. And how I feel so happy to be in their company." And of course she felt so small, you see. And she had the grace to feel small. She had the grace to feel small. We can misunderstand. And the devil wants us to misunderstand all the time. And if you're always finding fault, and if you can never see the gospel because of the messenger, you've got a problem with the message itself. And ask God for grace to see through the messenger and to get to the message itself. What did Jesus say to Capernaum? "You've been exalted to heaven with what you've seen and heard, but you shall be cast down to hell." In fact, he says, if what you saw and heard had been heard and seen in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's a shocking statement. That's a shocking statement. Or if it isn't, it should be. It's designed to shock. And if you don't see it as a shock, you don't hear it properly. If Sodom, well, let's back up. What was Sodom? Sodom was a city, one of the cities of the plain near the Dead Sea. Its ruins today lie under the Dead Sea. It was destroyed because of its pride, fullness of bread, sexual immorality, decadence. It had ripened along with Gomorrah and other cities to, well, we're getting near it ourselves, where everything is sacrificed on the altar of sexual pleasure. And God made an example of the place because it was leading other cities around it astray. God judged it. The bitumen deposits are still all around. The salt content. It was submerged, and it's actually submerged in water too. God's judgment fell upon that city. Now, what Jesus is saying to Capernaum is this, that if the people of Sodom, who did have a witness, by the way, because Lot preached to them, but if the people of Sodom had seen and heard what you are seeing and hearing today, the city wouldn't be destroyed. Does that mean it would have been converted? No. It just means that it would have changed its behavior. Remember when King Ahab in the Old Testament was a very wicked man, but he received a severe warning from God, and it actually changed his behavior for quite a time. It changed his behavior so much that God transferred the judgment that was coming upon him to the next generation after him. See, that's the effect that God's word can have even when it doesn't actually convert you. It can sometimes arrest you and stop you in your tracks. And that's what Jesus means here. That if the people of Sodom had actually seen me, seen my life, my witness, and my miracles, it would have taken the edge off their wickedness. And therefore, Capernaum, it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than for Sodom. Hold on a minute, you say. Is that real? Do you mean that? Well, Christ said so. Christ said that that fishing community there in Capernaum that never saw fire and brimstone is in a worse situation on the day of judgment than the place that lies buried under the Dead Sea. Now, that's all very well. But what about you? What about you? With your heritage, with your background, with your privilege, your chances, and your opportunities, how hellish is hell going to be? You say, I can't believe it could be worse for me than it would be for someone else who what? Who had less opportunities than you. Well, that's not the way Christ puts it, is it? It's very plain in the Gospels that hell is not the same for everyone. Jesus speaks about some being beaten with many stripes, some being beaten with less. It's no party for anybody, but it's worse for some than for others. And it's very plain that we shall be judged according to what we heard and what we saw. And you say, right then, it's better if I don't go to church at all, because the less I hear, the better off I am. No, that's very clever, devilish thinking that. But that's the absolute worst option you can make, to deliberately shut your eyes to any power God may put forth is the worst option you can make. You say, well, I'm in a vice then. Yes, you are in a vice. The only way out is to what? Isn't it strange that this most solemn chapter finishes with the most wonderful gospel promise? In verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Even with the knowledge tonight, supposing it was nothing but the knowledge of missed opportunities. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the answer that you need. That's the solution. Right now you're in the wrong direction. You're hearing the gospel. You're responding wrongly. And every time you respond wrongly, you're making your own situation worse. The only answer is to find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. Trust, believe, commit yourself to Christ. That's the way out. That's the way of escape. And it's the way that you need to take. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, we pray that we would respond properly to this gospel message, that we would stop being like children, expecting God to fulfill all our requests and to dance always to our tune. Give us rather the understanding that you lay down the terms, that you are the creator, you are the judge, and you are the author of salvation. It is what you expect that matters, not our expectations. We pray to see your wisdom in sending different messengers with the same message of the gospel. And we pray to hear even one to the saving of our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 92A on page 122. Can I give other verses? I hope the presenter's alert at this point. Can we sing 5 to 7 and then 12 to 15? So that's missing out 8 to 11. So we'll sing at verse 5. How great are all your works, O Lord, your thoughts, how deep and grand. The senseless one does not perceive, fools do not understand. Although the wicked spring like grass, the foolish do not see that all who flourish in their sin will die eternally. And then you have the contrast. You've got the temporary grass that just flourishes quickly and then disappears. And then you have the righteous who are compared with palms and cedars flourishing. And when they're planted in God's house, they will grow abundantly. And in old age, they still bear fruit. They will stay fresh and strong. They will proclaim, the Lord is just, my rock who does no wrong. So verses 5 to 7, 12 to 15, standing to sing to God's praise. Gracious God, we ask your blessing upon our fellowship together and upon the good things prepared for us. We thank you that you take care of body, soul, and spirit, and for your people you will present them all faultless before you one day. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.